Good morning from this side of the video. Somebody said a while ago that our history ends with the cross and our future, our new history, begins with the resurrection. Now, for everybody that's thankful for being forgiven of things, like 50 years ago or 5 minutes ago, I want you to hear that again. Our old history ends with the cross, and our new history begins with the resurrection. He's why we're here. The gospel is not the gospel if the resurrection is not a part of that story. It's a package. The gospel is the good news of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Not one or two, but all three of those. And so this morning, part of my Sunday ritual is I jump in my car and I head out and I get my Spotify ready, and I listen to worship as I drive up here. And it's not a long drive, but I like to spend it that way. And so I went really old school, and everybody like over 40 will get this. Don Francisco, yeah? He's alive? And so like I had my windows down. I had to back off my speed a few times on the fourth listening of this on the way up here. It was just like, yes, and it took me back to those college days when we were young in Christ and just the joy of that. We need to remind ourselves, we need to reconnect, not just once a year, but often, that Jesus is not dead. And it becomes cliche, it becomes a worn phrase, but just consider that for a moment. He's alive. Forevermore. And because of that, there are tremendous implications for our lives. So if you've got a Bible, let's go to Luke chapter 24, the very end of the gospel. And I want us to walk through this together. We're going to walk through the resurrection, then we're going to walk through a conversation on the road to Emmaus and just see a fresh angle on this whole story. Chapter 24, verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb and taking spices they had prepared. First day of the week. What day is that? It's Sunday. Now, when did they worship? When was Shabbat? When was Sabbath? It was Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. And because what happened on this day at the resurrection of Jesus, that whole thing shifted. So the Lord's day is now Sunday. So next Sunday, when we get together to worship, guess what's going on? We're celebrating the resurrection. And the 15th, celebrating the resurrection, right? Every Sunday is a resurrection remembrance. But today is unique because it's Resurrection Sunday on the calendar. Look at verse 2. What they found was that the stone was rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus, and they were perplexed or confused. And two men were standing there in dazzling apparel, and they were frightened or terrified, it translates. And they bowed their faces to the ground, and the men said to them, "Why are you seeking the living among the dead? He's not here, but he has risen." Now, remember that phrase. If you were watching earlier when I said, "He has risen," and you said, right? Here's the biblical precedence for this. This is the first half of it in verse 6. But he has risen. Remember how he told you when he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be a few things. This is going to happen three times in the chapter. Must be, or it was necessary. This isn't plan B, guys. And so for them not to fully understand what's happening is because they were looking at it as a plan B. Like, he's gone, but he's not resurrected. They stole him, or what's happening? We don't fully get it. And what God is telling us here is that it was all the plan. There was one plan. He must be delivered into the hands of sinful men. He must be crucified, and he must on the third day rise. And they remembered the words. They remembered then. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to the rest. And now this is who was there: Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the other women who were with them, who told these things to the apostles. But they were to them crazy talk. It says idle tale. It was nonsense. It was used as a medical term to describe a fever-induced hallucination. Women were considered, their testimony was less than. The value of women pre-Christianity was very low, so that they weren't even allowed to testify in court because their word wasn't valid. And yet, here we are with a bunch of women who've come to the men, and they're talking about the resurrection, and they're like, "What? Whatever, this is like crazy talk." And if you wanted to validate a hoax, if this was less than genuine, if this did not happen, that's not who you would use. You would find the respected men of the culture, those type of city gate men who were honored and respected in the culture, but God chose the women in the culture, and the wisdom of God confounding the wisdom of the world, only validating what had happened. It's April Fool's Day, right? You know, it's the first time in 62 years that Easter or Resurrection Weekend has landed on April Fool's Day. 1956. Where were you on 56? You were negative something years old, or you were a little one, or whatever. It's been a long time. And this whole notion of playing jokes and tricks on one another on this day is exactly what they must have felt like. Come on, girls, seriously. That's not funny. This is crazy talk. But verse 12 says, Peter rose up and he ran to the tomb. And we know from the other gospel that John was faster and he beat him there. And when Peter got there, he stooped and looked in and he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. If you haven't had time, even though we had a great Good Friday service and we had a wonderful yesterday, and if you haven't had time to just stop and think about an empty tomb and all of the implications, do that this week. Do that this afternoon. Just try to sit in the scripture and think through that. But I want you to notice what happens next. In verse 13, they go on a little trip to this place called Emmaus. Look at it. That very day, two of them, who? These disciples. They went to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And so they would have traveled on a road that would have looked similar to this, a Roman road that would have looked a lot better then with their road system. But as they walked along, it says they were talking about everything that had happened, and they were discussing it together, and Jesus drew near to them and went with them. Now, here's some clarity. Because if you're reading this, you're kind of going, that just feels a little creepy. Have you ever been on a trail? Have you ever walked? I know when we are on a trail sometimes, if somebody that you've never met in your life, like you have the same pace, it's just kind of like, hey, stranger, I've never met in my life. And so you speed up or you slow down if you just don't want to hang with a stranger and you just want to be with your peeps or yourself, right? Am I the only one? You're looking at me funny, right? Unless you're just super, you know, extroverted and gregarious and you're just like, hey, let's walk for 5 miles together, stranger, right? This is what's happening. There were 7 feasts in Israel. 3 of them were pilgrim feasts. And when they came, the city exploded. It swelled with people. So when Passover's over, all these little roads leading out of Jerusalem are going to be full of people walking. There are no trains, no planes, no cars. Everybody's walking out. So it's not really that unusual for these two disciples to be walking along and Jesus drawing up beside them. But it says in verse 16 something odd. They don't recognize him. So this is the original, ultimate, most awesome ever undercover boss moment. I love that show. We don't watch it all the time, but every time I do, I'm like, I love this show because it's so fun to see the good things that happen later. And sometimes when you're watching it, you're going, dude, you're getting so fired because you're complaining about everything about this company. But the really fun part is when he blesses that hardworking single mom or that college kid or whoever with something that they believe in the company, and he blesses them, right, with the big reveal. And it's just so fun. Now multiply that in a sacred infinity kind of way, and that's what we've got going on. They're walking, verse 17, and he says to them, hey, what are you talking about? And they stop walking, and it says they look sad. So they're cruising along, they got a new companion with them, and when he asks them, it's just like, Cleopas, one of them, says, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who doesn't know these things? Like, it'd be like if you were in New York City on 9/12 and you're like getting a cup of coffee somewhere and you're like, hey guys, what y'all talking about? And they would be like, what planet are you from? 9/11 yesterday, like the towers fell. And so in a similar way, there's this massive event that happens, to which he says, what are they? Look at verse 19. But notice how they describe him and how they don't. And you'll understand their confusion. They say, well, it's concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. And besides this, it's now the third day since these things had happened. Moreover, some of the women in our company amazed us. They went to the tomb in the morning, and when they didn't find the body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And so he is going to now begin to engage them with some very interesting conversation. Now, didn't Jesus tell us not to call people fools? Remember that? So if you've been reading ahead, you know exactly what he says to them. He says, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe," which on the surface, without understanding context, sounds a little cruel. You know, like, hey, man, these are your guys, these are your disciples, and they're like sad about you and what's happened, and you would just call me fools, you foolish ones. That's not what's happening. That's not what's in play. And the scripture says that he says, have you not believed all that the prophets have spoken? All that I have said. So what is he going to engage them about, the resurrection or something else? It says he's going to go back and talk about all that the prophets had spoken. In fact, the scripture will say in a minute that he starts with Moses and all the prophets, which is another way of saying the Hebrew scriptures. And so I want you to see it this way. Foolish is not the sense when we read in Proverbs about somebody who's a fool that lives unwisely, as compared to somebody who lives wisely. And biblically, we're either foolish or wise. There's no middle ground there. We choose to follow God's ways or we don't. But what's in play here is he's showing them that their heart and their head needs to get in the game to understand who Jesus was. Foolish here has the sense of not being marked by reason. It has the sense of being mindless. Foolish of or slowness of heart speaks to a dull heart. So often when we hear about somebody who's slow, it's like in the context of somebody that's not as maybe sharp intellectually as somebody else. But that's not what he's saying. The foolish is the head. The slowness of heart is a dull heart. We're wired differently. None of us are wired exactly the same. Some of us are more into the academic approach to things and understanding Christ and the gospel. Some of us are more driven by emotion and feeling and passion. But the truth is that no matter which side of the fence that you lean more towards, we all can have the benefit of this. So what he's saying to them is, hey, listen, I know you had hoped, you had feelings, you had wishes and wants that Jesus was the Redeemer, but listen to me, reason with me as we go way back to Moses and go all the way through from Moses through the prophets. And this was like the granddaddy of Bible studies with Jesus. I mean, how cool would that be? How would you like to have walked just behind them and just listened to what he was telling them? He's reasoning with them. So what he's saying is, let me connect the dots from this moment to the Old Testament scriptures that you say you believe. And so there's a head and there's a heart issue in play. Where do you find yourself going more often? It's okay that you do, because that's how God wired you, but don't totally neglect the other, okay? A great example of reasoning and understanding the gospel is Lee Strobel. You know, the guy that wrote The Case for Christ and The Case for Faith and The Case for Easter and The Case for the Case and The Case for Everything Else. He's got this whole series thing going on. He was an atheist journalist at the Chicago Tribune whose wife came to Christ. And his agenda was, I'm going to prove that everything my wife believes is a hoax. And on the journey of proving that, became a Christian because his intellect engaged the reasonableness of the gospel, engaged with him, and it was like, oh my goodness. And so now he's, you know, was a teaching pastor at Willow Creek, and they've made a movie about the book and all these stories. Why? Because one man was honest about his heart and his head, not one or the other. And so verse 20 says, beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted them in the scriptures, the things concerning himself. But this is where it gets really fun. As they drew near the village, verse 28, they urged him strongly, hey, stay with us. It's night and, you know, just stay with us. That seems kind of weird to us. Like if we had met somebody on the Squirrel Lake Trail and it got dark and we're like, hey, you know, it's a long walk back to your house. Just spend the night with us. That'd be weird, right? In our culture, but not in theirs. The hospitality of the Eastern culture is so rich and so warm and so open. And so he stays with them. And in verse 30, something big is about to happen. When he was at the table, he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. In that moment, in that breaking of bread, something significant happened. And I want you to recognize on the screen what's in play. If you look at the bottom where it says their eyes were open and they recognized. In Genesis, it says, and the eyes of both of them were open and they knew. But I want you to see the connection between these two realities. Because the first meal here in Genesis 3 and this meal that happens here. And I want you to watch what Jesus does for them and how they recognize him and how that's true for us. So just listen to the text from Genesis 2 and then I'll read 3. The Lord took the man, put him in the garden to work it and keep it, commanded the man saying, you may eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in that day you will die. Right? Chapter 3. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of it and she ate it. She gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened and they knew that they were naked. So this is what they saw. When their eyes were opened, they recognized what? Their nakedness. And that nakedness and that shame brought death. So the first Adam brought death, and the recognition came through a meal. Look at what happens in the second Adam story with Jesus. It says when their eyes were opened, they saw him, and him brought life. Death versus life, shame versus joy, the grace of Christ. And so there are a lot of debate about who Cleopas is hanging out with. He's identified as one of the two. Some people say it's his wife. Other people say it's just a disciple who's with him. It doesn't really matter. But you've got a couple in the beginning who eat rebelliously, disobey God. Their eyes are opened into shame and death. And then you have another couple, two friends or a husband and wife, doesn't matter, who eat. Their eyes are open to life. And so what Jesus is saying to them, he says to us now, that the shalom that was broken in the fall of man is restored and made right in my death and resurrection. If you take the resurrection out, it's not the gospel. There are a lot of dead men who led religions, and they're still in the grave. The resurrection validated everything that Jesus had said about himself. And so in verse 32, it says that they look at each other in this moment and they go, hey, oh my goodness, he just vanished. And they're like, hey, when our hearts were burning inside of us when he was talking to us along the road. It's kind of like, I knew it. Maybe when I was like, I knew it was him all along. No, you didn't. However that played out, I don't know. But they were like, our hearts were burning when he was talking to us. And now we know why, because it was Jesus. It was him. And where were they walking when this happened? To a little town called Emmaus, which has the root meaning in Hebrew of to be made warm or hot. Don't miss the symbolism of that. They're walking to Emmaus, to a town meaning warm or hot. And as they're walking, resurrected Jesus is teaching the word to them, and their hearts are warm and hot. If your heart feels cold, it's a good place to start with letting the word speak to you. Verse 33 says they got up and they went back to Jerusalem. Well, guess what? It's nighttime, and it's 7 miles. And they hoof it back. Why? Because when people see a dead man live, everything changes. And when they found the disciples, and they said this to them, "The Lord has risen indeed." Here's the biblical precedence. The first verse, verse 6, says the Lord has risen. And now in verse 34, it says the Lord has risen indeed. A friend of mine sent me an article yesterday that I want to share it with you a bit of. It was from the Wall Street Journal, of all places, about what they called the Easter effect. And in the article, they were trying to surmise and figure out what, you know, some of the, you know, when Constantine became, you know, Christian and enforced laws that were favorable to the church, that he did that because of a conversion, or did he do it because it was politically expedient? And take that aside and just listen to this. Something was happening in the church in those first 3 centuries where it was exploding, where a quarter of the empire was now Christian. Why? Why? Rodney Stark is a professor at Baylor University, and in a great book he's written about such things, he says that one of the things then and later that made Christianity so explosive was the way they valued women. That there was a high value of equality with man and woman. The culture around it, not so much so. You can't even testify in court, lady, get out of here, right? But now there's a value. That came from Christianity. That there was a value placed on the sick and the poor and the hurting. When the plagues would sweep through then and later in Europe, it was the Christians who went into the cities to care for those dying, putting their own lives at risk. They had the biggest families because they didn't believe in abortion, whereas the culture around them was very casual with infanticide and abortion. And so families were choosing their little ones and raising them, and so their families were getting larger. All of those things are plausible. But what preceded that? The resurrection. When you see a dead man and you talk to him and you see him and you touch him, you take a tiny band of 11, and all but one of those would die as martyrs, tradition and history says. Why? Because they gave themselves for the purity of the doctrine of the church. Yeah, that's a joke. It's important, though. It's important. But they had seen a dead man. They watched him die on the cross, and then they watched him, and they talked with him, and they ate with him, and they touched him. And it changed them. And that's why the Wall Street Journal could say there's an Easter effect. And the Easter effect is that when people see that, it changes them forever. Friends, don't forget our gospel story that we love and cherish and believe is the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. What is the gospel? We talked about this a lot in our ABLE series a few weeks ago. It's the good news of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that through faith in him, we can be forgiven and reconciled to God. Remember that? That's the fully orbed gospel. Let me illustrate it in the most wonderful way from a story that I read this week that is just fantastic. Anybody ever enjoyed reading Dorothy Sayers? She's a British author. She was one of the first graduates of Oxford, one of the first women graduates of Oxford. She wrote a lot of other things, but one of her most famous works was a detective series. She was a contemporary with C.S. Lewis and that crowd. Brilliant lady. And the main character in her detective series was a fellow named Lord Peter Wimsey. It just sounds so delightfully British. Hello, my name is Peter Wimsey. It's kind of like Bond, James Bond, but not as cool. And as she wrote this story and created the character of Lord Peter Wimsey in the detective series, she fell in love with him as the author of the man that she created. And so she wrote a character in the story named Harriet Vane. Interesting thing, Harriet Vane in the book is one of the, she's one of the first female graduates of Oxford. Harriet wrote detective novels in a detective novel. They get married. Dorothy and her creator, her creation rather, she loved him so much, don't miss this, she wrote herself into the story. Some of you know where I'm going. She loved him so much that she created a character to love him back. She wrote herself into the story. And God so loved the world that he wrote himself into the story. That's what the incarnation is. It's God writing himself into our story because shalom was broken by the first Adam. And the second Adam could bring restored shalom and forgiveness of sin and a hope and a future and a presence of God at all times. What a great, grand, wonderful way of looking at the gospel, that God loved us enough that he wrote himself into it. So why is the resurrection such a big deal? Let me put it to you the way Tim Keller says it. This is beautiful. If Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept everything he said. If he didn't, then why worry about anything he said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead. Because there are a lot of religious leaders who have tombs and they're in them. But there is only one who has been resurrected from the dead. And through that exaltation, he has supreme authority over everything. So when we hear him say this and this and this and this, we accept all of it. Not some of it, but all of it. And so when Jesus says in the Gospel of John that you must be born again, that's something that we have to wrestle with. That's something that we deal with. Listen how the Apostle Paul says of why the resurrection is a big deal. He says in 1 Corinthians 15 this, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. You know what he's saying? Like, if he didn't walk out of the grave, like, what are we doing here? I mean, what's the point? Because there's a lot of other religions like that, but the resurrection sets everything on its head and separates from everything else. Verse 19, he says, if in Christ we have hope for this life only, we of all people are to be most pitied. But that's not the case. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, who is the first fruits of all those who have fallen asleep. Now remember this, Jesus was crucified on Passover. He was in the grave during the Feast of Unleavened Bread and resurrected at the beginning of what we call first fruits, a Jewish festival. What's that all about? And why does that matter? Because at the festival of first fruits, they would wave in this agricultural society a sheaf of grain, and it was a declaration that says, this is the first fruit of the harvest, and it is a guarantee that the rest of the harvest is coming. So when the Bible says that Jesus is the first fruits of our resurrection, it means because he did, so will you. And there'll be a reunion with beloved in heaven. There's not a fear of death for us because this life, as good as it may be, is not why we're here. We are pilgrims passing through to someplace else. And the resurrection of Christ makes that all come alive for us. Do you believe that? Do you truly believe that Jesus died on a cross for your sins because God wrote him into the story and that he took your sin for you? And because of his substitutionary atonement, that you and I can be forgiven. And not just forgiven and then go to sleep forever in darkness in nirvana. But pass away, think about what pass away means. It means you go from somewhere to somewhere else. That's why I like saying someone has passed away more than they've died, because it speaks of going somewhere. And the scripture is very clear that in Christ there is a forever eternity called heaven, and out of Christ there is a forever eternity called hell. There is no middle ground. There is no purgatory. There's no halfway spot. It is one or the other. And the scripture says that the wise man on April Fool's Day says, I believe that. I believe Jesus. I'm putting everything in that corner. So when we finish and we wrap up here in just a moment, the porch right there, the inside porch, there are good people waiting for you right there who want to pray with you to begin this new walk with Christ, to be born again, as the scripture says. So we're going to hear a song here in a moment that's going to, it's going to wake you up for sure. It's a great song called Mercy Tree. But I want to pray with you first that we would commit ourselves to this message, okay? Father, we bow before you now, and we say thank you. Thank you for the cross, and thank you for an empty tomb. Thank you that you didn't stay there. Thank you for writing yourself into this story to restore the shalom and give us an ability through Christ to be forgiven and to give us a future, to give us hope for now and then. If you've never prayed this prayer in the student auditorium, watching on Facebook Live, or right here in this room, pray this with me. Father, I get it. It makes sense to me. I'm a sinner, and Jesus Christ died for my sins. I confess that. I ask for forgiveness now. I confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord, and I believe in my heart that you raised him from the dead, Father. So would you fill me now with your Holy Spirit? And Father, I pray for all the rest of us who are already in Christ, that we would be electrified by the renewing and the remembering that you're not dead, that Jesus walked out of the tomb by the power of your Holy Spirit. In his name we pray. Amen.